Well, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, as you see on the screen. Today, looking at verse 14 and considering this piece of armor found in Ephesians 6 and verse 14. And you recall before Easter and Good Friday, we were looking at the letter to the Ephesians, and Paul gives this sort of final closing out teaching. And he talks about the armor of God. And so we've been talking about this and considering this. Finally, my brethren, he says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So God has given us armor, and there's different pieces of the armor, and we're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to be completely armed. And then he goes through and gives us what that armor in this figure of speech is. He says, put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we spent considerable time talking about the devil and his wiles. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And now he tells us what the armor is. And so we're looking at it part by part to apply it to our Christian lives. This is the armor God has given us. It's spiritual armor. It's heavenly armor. And this is the armor that God has given to us for our Christian lives, even to stand strong against the assaults of the devil. And so he begins to name it. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. And so we talked about truth being a part of this armor, how we need truth. And now today, considering what he says next, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Then let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and glorify you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, your Son, his crucifixion and resurrection for us. We praise you for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, the Comforter, the Enlightener and Illuminator, who shows us the things of Christ and brings them home to our hearts, and pours the love of God into our hearts and shows us the things that you've given to us. We pray now as we look into your word that the Spirit would show us these things, comfort and work in hearts, convict and bring home many to salvation, and encourage and strengthen and arm us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this metaphor of armor, and by the way, the metaphor, the figure of speech is used other places in Scripture where they talk about putting on these different spiritual things like an armor that would protect and defend you. And I don't want to push the metaphor of armor too far here, but it does seem that of this armor, the helmet and the breastplate are two crucial pieces of the armor. Indeed, all of the armor is important and crucial. But if you get a hit in the head, or if you get one of these fiery darts or spears launched into your chest area, and it strikes your heart, or one of the vital organs, or the lungs, you're pretty much gone. Whereas if you're hit in the arm, if you're hit in the foot, that may not be as severe. Or again, if you're hit in the head with something, and it crushes your brain or your skull, you're pretty much done for. So the helmet, as we read what Paul says here, is salvation, and we'll talk about that. But the breastplate is righteousness. So most cultures in those days had breastplates, something protecting the torso of the body, and as I said, those interior organs, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, all those things, front and back, you'd have a breastplate. A lot of times they were made of iron or brass. Sometimes they were made of thick animal skins and hides. And the point of it is you wear this so if something hits you there, it deflects off, it bounces off you. And it doesn't pierce you. It's protecting you. One ancient source said that a man gave another man a gift, and the gift was a breastplate. And the breastplate was of such good quality that to test it, they launched an arrow at it, and the arrow just dinged right off the breastplate. One commentator said that the metal was usually highly polished as these people would go out in their breastplates, and it would reflect the light and, quote, dazzle the eyes and strike terror into the heart of an enemy. So you come out with your armor and it's dazzling and it's reflecting the light. So the breastplate protects the chest, the heart, the lungs. It's a vital piece of armor. In the ancient world, if you look at some of the languages, even in scripture, you see that some of these internal organs are kind of used as metaphors for our feelings, our affections, our emotions, our heart. Certainly we have that in our day today. When we talk about the heart of somebody, we don't often mean the physical, but we're talking about something very deep, the inner core of who they are, their heart, their emotions, their feelings, their soul. So this is something God has given to us to protect our hearts, we might say, to protect our conscience, to protect that crucial area. Well, it's a breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is a piece of armor that God has given to us so that we can stand up against the devil. Now, what righteousness will we dare trust to hope in to go before the devil with? I mean, the devil and these evil principalities and powers are coming against us to assault us. The passage talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the whole context is that the devil is out to assault you spiritually. Again, don't think of Hollywood movies. Think of some of the things we've already talked about. And think of how the devil does attack us. He attacks our hearts and what we need. So what righteousness will we dare trust in to stand before the devil with? Righteousness, that's what we're talking about here this morning. The breastplate of righteousness. Martin Luther and thousands upon thousands of people through the centuries have looked into themselves, looked into their hearts, their consciences accusing them, have looked at their lives, looked at their minds, and they've said, on what basis will God judge me to be righteous? On what basis will I be accepted with God as righteous? How can I be judged by God when I stand before him in that day? What is it that he'll look and say, this is someone who is righteous? In the Psalms, it says, O Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no man living will be justified. So how can we? What will it be? How can I be found righteous in the sight of God when that judgment day comes? How can I have righteousness with God? God sees everything. He knows everything. A person could be comparably virtuous if you just compare him to other people, but this is God we're talking about. And anyone who's honest with themselves must know the things they have done. How can they stand before God and have God say, this person is righteous and accepted in my sight and has merited eternal life and happiness with me in heaven forever? And so people through the centuries have asked those questions. And Martin Luther, as I said, among many others, but you can think of him as just an example. He was thinking of those things. He was terrified of God. He was scared of God. God is so holy and so good, and Martin Luther knew his own heart, his lusts, his evil. Well, if I give up my worldly possessions, that might be a righteous thing, and maybe God will look upon me as righteous if I do that. If I enter a monastery and live as a monk and give up all worldly goods and lock myself in my cell, if I fast, if I have all-night prayer vigils, will God accept me then as righteous? Luther would scrub the floors of the monastery. He would chastise his own body at night in his cell. How can I find a God who will accept me as righteous? What can I do? If I make a pilgrimage, if I go to the great places, the Holy Land, Israel or Rome, if I walk on my knees on the holy steps, and kiss each step and say a Hail Mary or an Our Father on every step, will God look at that and say, this is righteousness, to erase my sins and to accept me? If I kiss the feet of statues, of saints, and relics, will these things make me righteous and acceptable to God? Will God say, because of these things, you are now righteous in my sight? Martin Luther found by Scripture and by his own experience that those things did not, that nothing could, that he could do. Oh, friends, this is such a crucial question for the heart of the gospel, for salvation, and for the comfort of a believer. For when the devil comes to us, doesn't he often come to us? Don't we often, or perhaps sometimes, when it does happen, it can be powerful. The devil comes, and often isn't it in the area of our conscience and of assurance? Doesn't he come and say, how can you be a Christian? You're not really saved, everything you do. Look at you, you've been a Christian all these years. And you still do all these things. Doesn't he tempt us in the area of assurance and doubt? Some people get this really is a hang-up. I knew of one man, he couldn't go to work for a time. He was afraid he committed the unpardonable sin, and he was lost and damned and doomed. And I think the devil really had a field day with that man. Where do we go for comfort? When our conscience accuses us, when we know that we're not righteous, when we know we're sinful, how can we be saved? What does the Bible say? How shall we sinners be righteous in God's holy sight and judged righteous and able to enter into eternal blessedness and peace with God? Romans 5:19, if you have your Bible, you turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, or just mark it down and listen if you prefer. Romans 5 and verse 19. This is worthy of memorization. Romans 5:19. Listen. As by one man's disobedience, and that was Adam, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, because of Adam's sin, the whole human race was condemned as guilty and polluted in sin. So, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. It wasn't our personal act of disobedience that made us guilty and sinful. It was the act of Adam, our first parents. By Adam's disobedience, many were made sinful and condemned and put under the sentence of God. But in that same way, it isn't our personal acts of obedience that make us righteous. What does the verse say? By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In other words, we are made righteous in the sight of God by the obedience of one, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. By Adam's disobedience, we are made sinners and guilty. And by Jesus' obedience, we are made righteous. It's the act of another applied to us. The Bible word is imputed to us, accounted to us as if we did it. Specifically, it's Jesus' obedience in taking on human form and living a perfectly righteous life, and especially in his suffering and dying for us on the cross. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The obedience and perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. That is how any sinner, any person can stand before God, and God says they're righteous. Other scriptures speak of these things. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 through 31 says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is become unto us, and it lists several things and says, righteousness. Of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus was made sin, we are made the righteousness of God in him. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, if righteousness comes by what we do, if right standing with God comes from our own works, he finishes the sentence, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness and right standing before God comes from pilgrimages and relics and our works, then Jesus died in vain. Only the death of Jesus and his righteousness given to us freely can make us righteous. The Bible says in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It goes on, being justified by his grace, justified, declared righteous. So righteousness is a gift of God's grace. Think of how the devil comes and attacks us. Doesn't he often raise doubts and clouds and questions and anxieties and terrors even about our salvation, about assurance, about God's love and favor, about are we really saved? Does he not come and make us tremble and shoot arrows at us like this? How can you think you're a Christian? How can you be saved? You think you're one of God's redeemed people, but look at you. You're surely not in the kingdom. Or you've been a Christian all these years and still look at you. You're not someone who's been touched by the hand of God. Does not the devil often tempt us to despair? So my question is, what righteousness are we going to put on as a breastplate to go and argue with the devil about? Your own? How virtuous you were on Thursday. You took your garbage out for your landlady and you... That's going to stand on your deathbed? When the devil comes and says you're not one of his, you're lost, and you're doomed. So what righteousness is going to be an armor that's going to stand against the devil? I mean, is anyone, if they're really honest here in this room, could anyone, even at 3 a.m. when you're laying in bed, to try to quiet our conscience or to try to find comfort and peace and security in our own integrity and how wonderful we've been. That just doesn't work at all. So I think that first and foremost, this breastplate of righteousness is first of all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we have no righteousness. We stand with the righteousness of Christ clad onto us like a breastplate. Again, what else could stand against the assaults of the devil? The righteousness of Christ. So much. This is so important. Christ is all of our righteousness. He's my right standing before God. In other words, God does not judge you by your record, but he gives Jesus' perfectly obedient, righteous record onto your account, and he judges you based on Jesus' righteousness. And Jesus never had a lustful thought, was petty or selfish, or sinfully angry, never greedy. Jesus' perfect, obedient righteousness is accounted to us. The Bible makes it so clear. This is the only righteousness, and we lay hold of it by faith. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. You looked at Romans 5, now turn back at Romans 4. Look what he says here. He's talking about this very thing. Justification. In other words, how can I be judged righteous in God's sight? By my works? If I'm a good boy? If I go to church? If I do X, Y, Z? No, Paul throws all of that out. And then he's making an argument. Look what he says. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified or deemed righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, nobody's going to stand before God and say, God, you should accept me as righteous because I did all these things in my lifetime. Yeah, right. That will never happen. When you stand before the blazing white holiness and righteousness of God, no person will boast about anything they've done or anything in them. They'll only see their sins. Well, was Abraham justified by works? Paul says, no way. What says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look at those phrases. To him that worketh not but believeth. So to be righteous with God, Martin Luther or thousands of people, or the answer that the gospel proclaims to us. To be righteous with God, to stand before God and have him say, this is a righteous person worthy of entering my kingdom. The Bible answer is, don't do any works at all. Give up totally on your works and believe. Believe in Christ. Look at no works, not working, but believing. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, even as David also, now he's going to a second Old Testament scripture. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom, and I have these words underlined, God imputes righteousness without works. The righteousness we have is something God imputes, he grants, he gives to us without any works that we do. It's the righteousness of another. Martin Luther said it's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of another imputed to you. Notice the description of God. God is a God who justifies the ungodly. Not by their works, but when they believe. So many scriptures we could turn to. You could continue to read chapter 4. It says at the end of that chapter, It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for ours also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. So it's both. Now, impute, that's kind of a strange word today. It's a Bible word, but it's a word we don't always hear or use. What does it mean? Imputation, or God is going to impute righteousness to you, or not impute your sins to you. Impute. Well, you get the sense of it by thinking this way. Our sins were imputed to Christ. In other words, Christ had no sins of his own. He didn't die for his own sins. Our sins were imputed to him. They were not his personally, but they were given over to him. They were laid on him. Our sins were wrapped around Christ, and he bore our sins. Our sins were accounted as being his, we might say it that way. They were laid down to his account. And he became and was made sin, and he suffered for those sins. So it is that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. It means it's not as though we actually have righteous acts that can justify us in God's holy sight, but Jesus' righteousness is given to us. It's laid on us. It's accounted as if it was ours. The Bible says we are made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus took our sins, and he was treated as our sins deserved and condemned. And we receive his righteousness, and we are treated as his perfect righteousness deserves. So it's both. Remember, Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one, the many are made righteous. His obedience is what makes us righteous in the sight of God. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that it's not your obedience and your record of obedience, but that it's the Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who did everything, who was totally righteous. Now you can take the righteousness of Jesus to the devil, and you could say, devil, I'm a terrible sinner, and I've done more wrongs than you can know. But Jesus has taken all of my sins and has paid for them, and he's given me all of his righteousness to stand in. And I'm perfect in his righteousness. So it's an amazing thing. Justification, we call this. Justification, or justifying, it means to pronounce or declare a verdict, to find that a person is righteous. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Right? Let's think about court. To condemn a person is what? It means we find that this person did the evil acts. They are guilty. And they are deserving of punishment, and they are punished. To justify is to find that this person is righteous and obedient and upright, and that they're deserving of all the rewards and merits of righteousness. And so it is God does with us. He declares that we are not guilty of sin, that we are free from sin, because Jesus has taken all of our sins upon himself. Amen. But it's more than that. And this is one of the main points of kind of the message today. It's more than just that we're forgiven all of our sins. That is hugely, critically important. And we're not taking away from that gift at all. But there's more gifts. And this is not only that our sins are taken away and placed on Jesus, although that is so true. But it's that the Bible says that also Jesus has given us his perfect righteousness. So it's not like we're just innocent of sin and found innocent of this wrongdoing, but it's also that we're declared to have been perfectly righteous and obedient because Jesus' righteousness is accounted to us. Listen to how Paul said it in Philippians 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we rejoice in Christ and we put absolutely no confidence or weight at all in our own works of the flesh. Then he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, circumcised, he begins to list his spiritual resume, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Listen to this. And be found in him. Now Paul lists his spiritual resume, all his boastings and righteousnesses, all his things that he did. He was a very religious guy. He knew the scriptures. And here's what he says. I count all of those things that I did as dung to win Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which God gives on the basis of faith. So there's two kinds of righteousness, really. There's a righteousness you try to work up for yourself, the righteousness of the law. And Paul said, I count that as dung. And there's the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God that he gives us by believing in Christ. Here's a few quotes that are helpful for our thinking. We are deemed righteous. We are deemed righteous solely because the obedience of Christ is imputed to us as if it were our own. Went on to say, we should place our righteousness in the obedience of Christ. Here's another one. It is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. Man is not just in himself, but the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation while he is strictly deserving of punishment. And he said, everyone who would obtain the righteousness of Christ must renounce his own. So this is a wonderful part of the gospel. It's not just that we are forgiven for our sins and our sins are imputed to Jesus and given to Christ, and he makes an atonement for them. That is so vital and important. And we worship Christ forever for that. But there's more in the gospel. It's not just that your sins are taken away, but it's that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to your account. It's tax day coming up soon, isn't it? April 15th. And if somebody goes to pay their taxes and they owe a big tax bill, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody said, we'll take your liability, we'll take your debt that you owe, and we'll just put this on page 58 of someone else's account. And they're a billionaire. And they've had many loopholes. And they actually have a large refund coming. It's about $2 million. We'll put that on your account. So you see, it's not just canceling the debt and you walk away not owing anything. It's that $1 billion is placed into your account. And so it is, it's not just that sin is taken away and placed on Christ and we're sort of neutral or we're at a halfway point of innocence. It's that his glorious righteousness is imputed to your account. And again, it's not actually our righteousness, just like in the tax books. It's not that we actually earned that amount of money. It's just that somebody else's record is being accounted to you, and yours is being accounted to them. But it's both. It's both. Here's another quote. We stand before God in the robe of another's righteousness, and therefore, with the investiture of such an order of merit, it makes us fit to be in a high place of favor and dignity. And then they give this illustration. If you're a criminal, well, let's say that. Let's say you're a criminal. Let's give another illustration. You're a traitor to the king. And you've committed mutiny and you've struck against the kingdom and you've been an enemy of the state for years. And you're caught, let's say, and now you're before a king for judgment. To be pardoned and not hung the next morning would be a wonderful blessing. And everyone would rejoice if the king would just say, all right, we'll let you go and have mercy and not punish you for your sin. That would be great. But what we're saying is that the gospel also says to us, not only are we standing before God and he pardons and lets us go for our crimes because Jesus pays for them for us, but then the king gives to this criminal a title deed. The criminal is given a title deed handed over to him by the king, giving him an honorable title in the kingdom, like duke or lord. Or the king knights him and makes him an honorary person. And then the king gives him lands and estates and a great house. He's not only pardoned and forgiven and not taken out to hang on the gallows, but he's given a title in the kingdom. And he's given great houses and lands as if he were some great war hero being decorated for service to his country. Well, that's kind of like what it is. Jesus trades places with us. Well, the righteousness of Christ is a weapon or piece of armor. It's a breastplate to protect us against Satan's attacks. Ephesians says the breastplate of righteousness. And so first and foremost, I do believe, how could we stand before the devil when he comes to attack us and our consciences? What are you going to say? Well, yeah, but at least I read my Bible every day. Well, at least I go to church once a month. Well, I help in Sunday school sometimes. Yes, but you're a lust-filled maniac. Or you're some kind of angry person, or you're so selfish. And even your best works are tainted with mixed motives. You're not sure of why you do anything. So we don't dare fight the devil by putting out our own righteousness. And that's why I say I really believe this breastplate is first and foremost Jesus' righteousness covering you. And that is how we go out and fight the devil. Sometimes when we teach the armor of God, in a way we're quick to moralize it. In other words, we say the belt of truth means truth, and that means don't tell lies and be honest. And the breastplate of righteousness means be a righteous person, and that's an armor for you. And there is a sense in which some of those things are true, but this is the armor of God. This isn't sort of a moralistic thing. Again, how are you going to do battle against the devil in your own righteousness? It's not going to happen. We need truth, and we have the righteousness of Christ. So first and foremost, the breastplate of righteousness is remembering and holding fast to the gospel truth that it's the righteousness of Christ given to us. It's called justification by faith, and it's something that people discovered and rediscovered and were so thrilled, because there was a day in history where you were told, oh, don't worry, you are a terrible sinner, but we have a list of things you can do. But how could that ever give peace to a conscience? It's the righteousness of Christ. That's what we need. There is a second aspect that I think this righteousness is also what Philippians 1:11 calls the fruits of righteousness. The Bible says in Philippians 1:11, Paul talks to that church and he prays that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So first of all, the breastplate of righteousness is the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we have something in the Christian life called sanctification. Now, we're not saved by our works at all. That has to be firmly in our minds. But God, as an extra blessing, also says, I'm going to help you grow. And you're not going to be a slave to all of those addictions and sins and evils, but I can help you. And I can give you freedom and happiness. And you don't have to stay in the chains of sin. And so we are abiding in Christ. Jesus is the vine and we're branches. And then his life and power, as we remain in him, his life and power flows into us. And amazingly, you start to see there's some little righteousness growing. Those things don't save you, so you don't lean on them, and we fail, but we do change. And I think everybody who has experienced the justifying grace of God goes on to experience the changing and sanctifying grace of God. You see, God has many gifts to give us. It's not just one or another. He has many things. The fruits of righteousness, righteousness in acts, and in heart and life. And there is a sense, though I think this is secondary, where this is an armor. Walking in the ways of the Lord does protect us. Being righteous because of God's sake towards our fellow man, towards our neighbor, is a protection for us. Not cheating. Not robbing, not lying, paying our taxes that are due in the amount that's owed is a protection for you. And that's true. Not sneaking and doing wrong, not sinful anger. So, but it's important to remember, we're made righteous by Christ alone as a free gift in his righteousness. But this second aspect is that another gift of God is that through union with Jesus and through abiding in him, he does begin to clean out some of those old things. And it happens when you're not looking most of the time. I would say just look at Jesus and it'll happen while you're looking at him. But don't, like dancing, if you're looking at your own feet all the time, you're too aware of yourself, you're not into it. I don't endorse all dancing. But you're not into the rhythm of it. You're far too consumed with the mechanics of what you are doing. Just look at Jesus. And as you look at him and love and adore him, righteousness will be in your life. And you'll say, I can't swear anymore like I used to. You'll say, I can't look at those things I used to look at. Oh, I talked with a man who was a prisoner. He found a tract in jail. He had no one to lead him to the Lord. He just found a little written paper tract. He was in prison. And he said, I read the tract and I fell on the ground and I was crying and I was in tears. And I believed it. I believed in Jesus. I believed it was all true. I read about he died for my sins. And this was a man, he didn't have formal education to speak of at all. He was a criminal. He was somewhat of a hardened character in some ways in his life. He had a hard life, but he went to jail, found a little paper, he read it, and he just believed it in his heart and started weeping and crying. But then he said, I knew right away. He said, there were things people used to pass around in jail, and he said, I knew instantly. I knew right away. I just felt it in my heart. I can't do that anymore. I can't look at the things they pass around. I can't do the drugs they pass around. When I was counseling with him, sometimes he'd let us swear loose. And he said, oh, sorry. And he immediately, he was, you could tell he was sorry. He said, I'm sorry, Lord. So changes start to happen, but it's the fruit of Jesus Christ. And we can never turn it around. We can never begin to look at those things as if it's our salvation. But there is a way when, as Jesus does this work in us, as the grace of God works in us and produces the fruit of the Spirit, there is a way in which that is a protection in our life. And so we could say it's part of the breastplate of righteousness. You know, when you're at work, I know that in this evil world, righteous and good people are often passed over, but there are many times where they're not. There's many times where the managers, the CEO perhaps, or the board, or whoever it is sitting around and they're saying, now who could we give this position to who's going to do the position and be trustworthy? Who is a person who's not going to cheat the company or lie? Who is somebody who does their work well? They're not lazy, they're not sloppy. They don't give as much work to the next person as possible and leave the work for them to just get by. Who's the person who's driven? Who's an upright, just person? And then they say, well, what about so-and-so? What about Susie Betsy? Well, Susie says she's going to have the report done on time. But there's always an excuse. It's never done on time. And then we're all scrambling to try to get it done. Or, well, this person is very vicious with other people. They don't know how to get along with other people. And they're not kind or patient. And they're quick to get angry. They storm out of the meeting room and it just makes it unpleasant. So that's not a position for them. Anyway, there is a sense in which this type of fruit of righteousness is very beneficial to us. It's different from just being a nice guy. This righteousness and goodness is a supernatural thing. These things that we're talking about, it's a grace from God. It's a gift. It's different. It's fuller. It's deeper than just being sort of a nice guy. It springs from a new nature that God has put within us and from the Holy Spirit. And it comes from abiding in Jesus. It comes from the grace of God. It's being righteous because of the love of God, because we love God and others and we don't want to do wrong. And when we do wrong, it really bothers us. Paul has talked about this before in Ephesians 4. He said, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. A little bit later, he said, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there is both. There's both here. In justification, we partake of Christ's righteousness and the merits imputed to us from him alone. And that's what frees us from guilt and the fear of damnation. And that's what entitles us to the kingdom of heaven. And in sanctification, we partake of his power and grace flowing into us, freeing us from some of those corrupting things, and slowly, sometimes quickly, but over a lifetime, making us more heavenly people. So, one last quote. One author said, sins as red as scarlet, sins as numerous as the stars or as the sands on the seashore, and in nature as black as hell, a heart as wicked as the devil, the divine and eternally precious blood of Jesus can so cleanse and purify that not one spot shall remain. If I had been guilty of all the sins of Adam and Eve and of all their descendants to this day, yet, believing in Christ, I would be safe because his blood cleanses us from all sin. And in Christ, the believer has a better righteousness than that of angels. For theirs is finite, his is infinite. A better righteousness than that of our first parents in paradise. Theirs was the righteousness of a creature, and they lost it. This is the righteousness of God, and it is an everlasting righteousness, never to be lost. So, the breastplate of righteousness, I think it's twofold. First and foremost, only the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing we dare comfort our consciences with. That's the only thing that will beat out the devil when he comes to us. That's the only thing that we can stand before God in. The righteousness of Christ given to you. Think of it. And secondly, because of God's grace and goodness, he begins to work in our life and change us and lead us on to more holiness in our lives and righteousness. He doesn't leave us in the gutter. He begins to teach us how to walk and how to live. And by that, he often protects us. The righteousness of God given to us by grace. These are precious things. Read your Bibles, dear friends. Make sure you're becoming acquainted with these things. Romans chapter 1 through 5 has so much to say about this topic. I'll let you look at that. Let's pray together. God our Father, we praise you and thank you that you love us and that you have taken away our sins and removed them from off of us, and you've placed them on the account of another, even of Jesus, the perfect Son of God. And he was accounted as the sinner instead of us. And he was condemned, and he bore the wrath. He bore the anger and the judgment and the condemnation that we should have. And in your great kindness, you've also taken his righteousness and given it to our account, so that any sinner can stand before you, and if robed in the righteousness of your Son Jesus, you will declare that sinner to be righteous and by the merits of Christ worthy of coming into the kingdom of God and of your love and favor of eternal bliss and everlasting happiness with you. Lord, we thank you so much that we don't have to lean on our own righteousness because we really have none, but that Jesus has given us his righteousness. We pray, comfort our hearts and consciences and bring your truth home to our hearts. Help anyone that's leaning in their own righteousness to throw it all away and just come before Jesus as a lost sinner looking for the righteousness of Christ to be draped around his shoulders. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.